Thank you very much. Well, we are going to dig into James a bit now. We gave a little bit of an overview of it last night, seeing that James was writing a specific letter that tackled a problem in our hearts of this double-mindedness, this conflictedness in our living, in our Christian lives. Sometimes we live the way the world wants to, and sometimes we want to live the way God wants to, and he puts his finger on that. And James asks the question, or answers the question, all the way through the letter. If we really believe the gospel, what will our lives look like? If we're really holding on to the truth of the gospel, how will we live? How will it show in our lives? We're going to look at three big themes over these next three talks. Three big themes that James pulls out. And we're going to look at one of them this morning. But I want to begin with an illustration from an article I came across some years ago. And it was an academic piece of work, I think done by a psychologist in America. But they found 50 people who were over the age of 95. Now that's quite a feat in itself, but 50 people over the age of 95. And they asked them this question. They said, if you had your life to live over again, what would you do differently? Which is a great question, isn't it? 50 people over the age of 95, looking back on your life, if you had it to live over again, what would you do differently? And all sorts of answers came in, but quite a few answers were very, very similar. Now, what do you think the top three answers would be to that question? If you had your life over again, what would you do differently? Now, these weren't Christians. This is just a general survey. Do you want to know? The top answer was that we would slow down and reflect more on life. And that's very interesting. Just shows you the rush of life and how we run through it. But that was the top answer. We'd slow down. We'd reflect more. We wouldn't rush through it as quickly. Second one, and I like this one, we would risk more. And that's a great thing to think about, isn't it? That in our lives, do we take the safe route or do we take risks? I know one person said that faith is spelled R-I-S-K. And that's good to reflect on as we think this morning. But it's the third one that I wanted to pick up on this morning because I think it's relevant to the passage that we're looking at. The third reason, or the third thing that they gave, which they would do differently if they had their lives over again, is they would do more that would live on after they died. They would want to do more that would live on after they'd gone. And these are people over the age of 95. Now that's a great thing to think about. What is it that will last on after we die? And this passage in James, certainly the second passage that we look at, will try and pick up on that. It will try and reflect on that. What is it that will live on after we die? And throughout the book of James, we see this big theme about how to live wisely. And if I was to give a title to this talk, I would say Living Wisely. Because that's what we see here in James. And I want to give you four things this morning. You see, we have a problem. And that's the first thing I want to unpack from this passage. What the problem is that we have. The second thing is the reason for that problem. The third thing is things that make that problem worse. And the fourth thing is things that solve that problem. And the problem that we have is in that second reading that we had a moment ago. So if you want to turn to chapter 4, we'll look at what it teaches us. And I wonder if you heard, but both these last two paragraphs that we had read start with a very strong rebuke. James says, now listen, verse 13. Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1, now listen. And it's an incredibly strong statement that. Listen to what I'm about to say to you, is what James says. Now, in verse 13, he says, here's the problem. Now, listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go to this city or that, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows what he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Now, what's he pointing at here? Because on the surface, he seems to be saying planning is a bad thing, you can't do it. So in verse 13, you know, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this city, we'll spend a year there. So there's a time frame to it. In that year, I'll make my plans, I'll carry on my business, I'll make my money. And on the surface, it seems as though James is saying, you shouldn't think like that, you shouldn't make plans. But that doesn't fit, does it, with lots of the rest of the Bible. Back in Proverbs, planning is seen as a good thing, a diligent thing to do. Think about Jesus in that illustration in Luke 14, where he talks about building a tower. He says, if you're going to build a tower, you make your plans, you get your workforce together, you get your money together. So it's not planning, per se, that's the problem here. It's the attitude that's behind the planning. Can you see this? And the attitude is that in verse 16, it says, as it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. And it's that attitude of boasting. Now, what's boasting? Now, in the Bible, boasting is a huge theme that runs all the way through it. And James is picking up on this here. The boast in the Bible is more than just bragging, but have you ever seen a film of an ancient battle scene where the leader of the army is rallying his troops and he's riding back and forth and he's trying to get them to be confident that they're going to go into battle? He's pretty sure that most of them are going to lose their lives, but how do you get an army to march into battle confident that they're doing the right thing, even though they might lose their lives? You hear them boasting about the victory that they're going to win, that tonight we will be feasting inside the city walls, or we will cut through them like a knife through butter, and it makes all sorts of statements like that. And then they charge, don't they, into battle. Well, we laugh, but what's he doing when he's trying to get his army to go into battle? He's making a claim, a boast. And it's that confidence that takes them into battle. And that's what James is saying is the issue here. Where is our confidence? What's our attitude when we go forwards in life? Boasting is a huge theme. If you're taking notes, just turn back to Jeremiah chapter 9 with me. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. So the Bible talks about where our boast should be. Both here in Jeremiah, Paul talks about it in Corinthians. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, it says this. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. And that's what the boasting's about. You see, the problem we have is that we look at our own skills, our own abilities to get us through life. So James is picking up on the fact that we make our plans. We're confident in our own planning, in our own intelligence, in our own abilities to face the decisions that we have to make in life. And he's saying all such boasting is pointless. Because, well, we'll come to that in just a moment. But if you think, James says, that just simply by planning, you'll be fine in the decisions that you make about life, then you're a fool. And again, that's very strong language. But when it says foolishness, it's talking about, if you like, earthly wisdom versus godly wisdom. And if we're to be godly in our thinking, in our decisions, in our wisdom, then we'll see it with the right perspective, that we're not in control of all things. We do not know what will happen tomorrow. That's what James goes on to say. And yet, worldly wisdom would say, yeah, we do know. We know what's coming. We know what will happen. So look at the collapse of the financial markets around the world. Great confidence that they knew what they were investing in and how things would go, but they collapsed. And what's the reason for that problem? Well, it is here in verse 14. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. And that's a big theme that comes throughout James. We can't be sure. We can make our plans, and it's right to plan, but we cannot be sure what tomorrow will bring. We don't know how things will work out. There's a lovely story told, and I believe it's a true story, about a family in an old stately home in England, going back about 100 years or so now. And the family were having a picnic down by the lake in the grounds of this stately home. And all of a sudden, there's a splash in the lake, and the little boy of the family had fallen into the water. Now, the gardener rushes in and rescues the little boy from drowning. And the family thank the gardener enormously for saving his life. Now, the little boy's name was Winston Churchill. And the gardener was asked, what can we do to thank you for saving our son's life by the family? And the gardener says, well, we don't have much money. My son would like to become a doctor one day, but we can't afford to send him to university. So if you could help with that, that would be wonderful. And, yeah, you might not agree, but... So they did. The Churchill family helped the son of the gardener to become a doctor. And he grew up. He went on to actually become one of the most famous doctors of all time, Alexander Fleming. And years later, when Winston Churchill was an adult, in fact, he was prime minister and leading the country through the Second World War, he was taken seriously ill and was nearly died. And he was taken to the best hospital, and the best doctor was brought to care for him. You know who that was, Alexander Fleming. And treated him with penicillin, and Churchill survived. And that's an amazing story, isn't it? And Churchill, in his typical way, I'm not going to try the accent, but in a speech, he said, rarely has one man owed his life twice to the same person. And that's a true story. You see, we do not know how our lives will turn out. We don't know what's coming next. And that story of Winston Churchill reminds us of that. We don't know what is round the next corner. But I love that story for another reason. You see, we owe our lives, don't we? Twice to the same person. Now we'll come back to that a little bit later on. But we're tapping in. James is tapping here to a big theme through Scripture. Are we free to make the decisions that we want to make? Or is everything controlled by God? And this is it's a huge thing throughout Scripture, this. And James is saying, look, you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know how your life's going to turn out, but you make your plans. So is it one or the other? Do we determine our future? Or has God determined our future? You see, the society that we live in tells us that we are in control of our destiny, of our future. I don't know if you're of an age where remember the Back to the Future films. Do you remember those? Oh, good. It's not just me. But they were great films. I used to love them. I don't know if you saw the last one, but right at the end of the last one, Professor Brown turns around and his final comment is, your future is what you make it. In other words, you're entirely in charge of your future destiny. And that's the culture in which we live, isn't it? That we determine our own future. And yet, James says, but we don't even know what will happen tomorrow. God's in control of things. And throughout Scripture, you get this tension, this balance between the choices we make and the fact that God is in control of all things. I wonder if you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, because it's not either or in Scripture. It's both and. Yes, we're responsible for the decisions that we make and the plans that we make. But yes, God is in control of all things as well. And that's what we see in all sorts of places in Scripture, but perhaps particularly in Acts chapter 2, where Peter is standing up on the day of Pentecost and addresses the crowd, and he talks about what's happened in the death of the Lord Jesus. And if you look at verse 22, he's addressing the Jews, and he says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. So there you go. God foreknew. God knew that this was going to happen, that Jesus was going to be handed over and killed. But the verse carries on. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. You see, they did that. But God foreordained it. He was in control. And the problem that we have in our thinking today is that we think it's either one or the other. Either God's in control of anything, therefore I don't have any say in anything. Or I'm in control of the decisions that I make and my future, and God's not in control of it. But the Bible won't do that. The Bible says it's both. Do you see? They were responsible for the death of Jesus, and yet it was God's plan that those things happened. And it's the attitude that we have as we walk through our lives. We make decisions and plans, but we know that behind it, God is in control of all things. And this is seen perhaps particularly in our attitude when we face trials and difficulties. And that's what's here right at the start of James in chapter 1. And we had that part read as well. You see, he begins his letter by saying, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many, many kinds. Now, that's a bizarre statement, isn't it? What's James saying here? Well, he's not saying that we should be happy with difficulties. It's not masochism, this. What he is saying is we have to have a perspective. We consider it. We look at it differently to the way other people look at it. You will face trials of many kinds, he says, and that's very wise. We will, in our Christian lives, face trials of all sorts. And you know that. You see it in your daily life. And we're to expect it. That's part of what it is to live in a fallen world. But when we face those trials, when we face those difficulties, our perspective is supposed to be different. Consider it pure joy, James says. You know that I used to work in clinical trials. Well, one of my colleagues, who was a Christian as well, wrote a book about clinical trials, and she titled it, Consider It Pure Joy When You Face Trials. Well, she thought it was clever anyway, but it's not those sort of trials, is it? It's not sort of clinical trials, but it's difficulties, it's suffering, it's hardships. When we face those sort of things, we're to see it from a different perspective. We don't enjoy them. Please don't think that James is saying we're supposed to enjoy that. Enjoy pain, enjoy suffering. He's not. He's saying, see it from a different angle. Consider it joy. Why? Well, this goes back to the whole theme of what James is trying to get across to us here. What is our life? It's like a mist. We'll come to that in a moment. What will last? What will go on? What will carry on into eternity? What James is saying here is, we consider it joy because what? Verse 3, because in those times we're tested. And the picture there is like a smelting furnace, you know, where metals are purified. That in the midst of those times, our faith is put through the smelting furnace, that it's tested, that impurities are got rid of. And in verse 3 it says, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance, which is literally steadfastness, it's standing firm. It says perseverance does its work in you so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. It strengthens our faith is what James says. When we go through trials, which we will go through, now, that's not the mindset of modern people very often. It's not the mindset of the culture in which we live. The culture in which we live, I used to work in the drugs industry. Why do we have so many drugs? Because drugs take away pain. And very often in our culture today, when someone gets ill, they think there must be a drug out there that will fix my problem, or there must be a treatment. And you guys are in the midst of this. We don't prepare ourselves for facing trials and sufferings in the way the previous generations did, because we have such good medicine. But James says, actually, trials, suffering, difficulties in life are part of the life that we live, and through them, our faith will grow stronger. So we're to consider it joy. But also, we're to ask for God's wisdom. And in verse 5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God who gives generously without finding fault. Now, very often we read that and we think that's wisdom in general. But James is talking about wisdom here when we're going through times of trial and suffering and difficulties. And it's then that we ask for God's wisdom in the decisions that we make, in the way that we approach hardships and difficulties. And wisdom here is about knowing how to act, about what to understand from the trials and difficulties that we go through. And it's a slow process, and it's a difficult process, and it's different for every single person. In my role now, I spend a lot of time talking to people who are going through difficulties and trials, and you will in your role as well. And there's no one set answer, is there? There's no easy reply to people's difficulties and trials. I remember a particular period in our own lives when my wife and I went through a very, very difficult time and a painful time. And people, Christian friends, kind of good-meaning Christian friends came up to us and said, here's a verse for you. Or, why don't you read this section out of the book of Job? It'd be great for you to read. And all well-meaning. And we sat down sort of night after night, and we thought through, we prayed through all these kind of things that people were saying to us. Some of them were really, really helpful. Some of them really weren't very helpful. But we clung on to the things that we knew God was telling us through those hard times, and they will be different for different people. As I've counseled people and helped people, it's not the same thing for each person as they go through hard times in life, and it will be true for us as well. We need God's wisdom, both to help those who are going through hard times, but also to face hard times ourselves. But James is trying to urge us here to see things in a different perspective, to consider those times of trial as joy. And here, we are to be careful in our boast. If we are boasting in the things that we achieve, in the things that we can do, then we're in grave danger. Our boasting should be in one thing and one thing only, and that's in the Lord and in the confidence that we have in him. But there's, if we turn back to the end of chapter 4, there are things that are going to make things more difficult and worse for us. And now this is a bit unusual. See, how do you know if you're living your life with the illusion that you're in control of everything, or whether you see everything as a gift from God that can be used to help you grow? How do you know whether you're making the wise decisions or the right decisions in life? Well, the answer that James gives us in chapter 5 is what we do with our money. It's how we spend our wealth. And it's to do with when we're successful. And this is where the test comes. If we're successful in life and we gain reputation and we gain wealth, then how we use it will show us our attitude and our approach to whether we think we're in control or whether or not we think God's in control and he gives us all things. And the first 6 verses of chapter 5 are grim reading, aren't they? Because here's a person who's successful. They've come into wealth, and they think that they've achieved it, that they're in control of their lives. And this is how they live. Rather than being generous with the money that they have, they spend it on themselves. They become ruthless and self-indulgent. So in verses 4 and 5, it says, look, the wages you fail to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. Rather than being generous with what they had, they became selfish. Verse 5, you've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourself for the day of slaughter. You see, difficulties bring a challenge in life, but so does success. How we handle success is also a challenge, James says. Because if our perspective is right, we will face trials and hardships in the right way, but we'll also face success and wealth in the right way. Because if we've got the perspective that James is wanting us to see, that actually God is in control of all things come from God, then if we get plenty of wealth and if we get success, we won't see it as something that we've achieved and that we deserve, but something that's given to us by God and is a gracious gift. And so we won't live beyond our means. We'll be generous with the things that we have. We'll be generous with the gifts that we've been given, seeing that they're not something that we've achieved on our own, but something that God has given us. And it's a contrast. It's such a contrast to worldly wisdom that says, if I've achieved this, this is mine. I'll spend it on what I want. That's not godly wisdom. It's worldly wisdom. So one of the things that exposes us and makes things more difficult is when we're successful. I was listening to an interview a little while ago, and it was about a man who had been very, very successful. He was a successful scientist, and as a result, he'd become very, very wealthy. But later in his life, he started to explore the Christian faith. And in this interview, this is the reason that he gave for why he'd started to look at Christianity. He said, "All my life, I didn't feel much need for God. I felt in charge and in control. I was successful in work. I was successful in money. And I thought it would work with my children. Yet, my children accuse me now of trying to control their lives, like I controlled the rest of my life. And they're right. I did try, but it backfired completely. I've completely lost my kids. I have no relationship with them. And they've shown me that I'm not completely in control, at least not about the things that matter the most. And that's why the question of whether there's a God or not started to matter to me." Do you see what he's saying? That he had the worldly wisdom, if you like, the foolishness that thought he's in control of all things. He controlled his own life. He thought he could control everything. But the later on in life he got, he realized that that wasn't true. And his success had started to eat away at him. So the right perspective, James says, is to see things with God at the center, and God's in control of our lives. So what's the solution? Well, James hints at it here. And he hints at it in this little phrase chapter 4, verse 14. He says, "You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist." The word there is literally a breath. You're a breath. So the answer to the problem is to see a life that's a breath, but also the breath that is life. And I'll explain what I mean. James here is giving us a picture of what our lives are really like. And he says, "You're like a breath that vanishes." Now, I haven't been outside this morning. Anyone been outside? A couple of you? Did you see your breath in the air? Is it that cold? Yeah. That's the picture that James is giving us here, that our lives are just like the breath that comes out of your mouth on a cold morning. They're there for a while and then they vanish. I read these verses out every time I take a funeral. And they're hard verses, aren't they? They're hard verses to hear. What is your life? We are like a breath. I also say some words from Psalm 103, that we are like a flower in the field that grows and then withers and vanishes. And as I stand at the graveside of people who've been deeply loved, those sound very harsh words. And yet, that's what the Bible is telling us, that our lives, no matter how successful, no matter how rich they are, they're fleeting. They come and they go. They vanish. They're like a life of breath that just disappears. And James says, you've got to understand that that's what our lives are like. No matter how good we are or how bad we are, ultimately, no matter what we do, will not last. It will vanish. Hard words, aren't they? James is hard-hitting, but he wants us to hear the truth. So what will last? Started with that illustration. What would you do with your life if you had it over again? And that statement that we want to do something that will last on beyond when we die. So what will last? Well, if our lives are just like a breath and they come and go, the answer is the breath of life. See, that little word breath is used many, many times in Scripture. Way back in Genesis chapter 2, God forms mankind. And what does he do? He breathes life into him. Back in John chapter 20, when the risen Lord Jesus appears to the disciples in the upper room, what does it say he does? It says he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It's the breath of life that God will put in us that will live on into eternity. It's God's life in us that will last beyond this life. What we do for each other in encouraging our faith, in strengthening that faith in God is the thing which will last. Oh, don't get me wrong, what we do here is important, and I'll come back to that tonight, a life of compassion, James sees. But ultimately, the thing which will last on into eternity is what God puts in us, his Holy Spirit, that eternal Spirit that will last forever. The true story is told about Albert Einstein. And when he was quite an old and famous scientist, he was traveling across America on a train. And the ticket inspector comes through the carriage, punching tickets. And he gets to Einstein and asks for his ticket. Einstein looks in his pocket, can't find it, looks in his wallet, he can't find it, looks in his bag, still can't find it. And in the end, the inspector says, Mr. Einstein, you're a very famous man. I'm sure you're a very honest man, and I'm sure you bought a ticket. Don't worry. And Mr. Einstein says, thank you very much, and sits down. And the inspector carries on through the carriage, punching tickets. And just before he's going to go to the next carriage, he looks back, and Einstein's on the floor, on his hands and knees, looking under the seat for his ticket. So the inspector goes back and says, look, Mr. Einstein, we know who you are. I'm sure you bought a ticket. Really, don't worry about it. And Einstein stands up and looks at the inspector and says, sir, thank you. I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going. I like that. James would say to us, do you know where you're going? Do you know what's really important in life, what real wisdom is, godly wisdom? It's to put your boasting, your confidence, not in your own abilities. Yes, we make our plans. Yes, we plan our careers. Yes, we plan families. Yes, that's right to do. But don't hold on to that as the confidence. You see, the only thing that will last forever is what's eternal. The only thing that's eternal is what God puts into us. So wise living is to understand that perspective, James would say. And foolishness is to think that we control everything. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this little letter of James, but that exposes our hearts. Forgive us for times when we've believed that we're in control of everything, that we control our destiny, our future. We make our decisions based on that. But help us, Lord, to know that ultimately you're in control of all things. All things work together for the good of those who love you. Help us to face our own trials and difficulties with the right perspective, and help others do so as well. And help us, Lord, to walk wisely through this life, to make wise decisions, godly decisions, and to trust you. Amen.